If you would this morning, turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. If the Lord will bless us over the next few weeks, we'll try to look at this small book of the Bible that is very powerful in what truths it brings before us. It's a very interesting story. I believe it's a very true story. It's a short story. As you look at Jonah 1 and go all the way to Jonah chapter 4, there's only 48 verses that comprise this small book. However, if you were to go into Tampa or Lakeland or Orlando, I suspect you could go up to just about anybody that you would encounter and ask them about the story of Jonah, and most of them could tell you some of the details of this biblical story. Most of them probably do not believe this biblical story, but most can tell you about it. This is one of the most maligned stories in all the Bible. This is one that Bible critics use the most to try to disprove the miraculous power of God and the supernatural power that we see on display throughout the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the Scriptures. I have no trouble believing that Jonah happened just as it says. I believe everything about this little book happened just like it declares. I believe there was a man named Jonah. I believe that because I find him recorded in 2 Kings 14, and he prophesied there. I also find the Lord Jesus believed in him, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if Jesus, who is the truth, said that there was a man named Jonah, and that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, I believe that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and for three nights. Jesus said to the wicked and adulterous generation that sought after a sign, he says, no sign should be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonas. He said, for as Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus used Jonah as an example of his own death and burial and the time that he would spend in the tomb. We also find that the Lord Jesus used Jonah and the city of Nineveh as a foretelling of the doom that would come to Jerusalem. He made it clear that there would come a day that the people of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against that generation. Now, that doesn't mean the people of Nineveh literally rose up from the dead, but the testimony that they repented at the preaching of Jonah judged the people of Israel, for they did not repent at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So if the Ninevites would hear Jonah, certainly the Jews should have heard the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the Bible begins in this chapter, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Verse 1 is very important. It sets forth that God, Jehovah, speaks to Jonah and gives him a commandment. The word now also can be interpreted as and, which tells us that the stories of the Bible all connect together. And this is a continuation of the story of the beautiful picture of what God has done in the lives of the people. It also tells us, as we learn in this history lesson of this book, that God expects His people to be obedient to the things which He commands them. And whether you lived in that time or whether we live in this day, God still expects His people to be obedient to His commandments. And just as Jonah experienced chastisement at the hand of God for being disobedient, we likewise should expect the same in our day. Now, God may not speak to you in an audible way like He did to Jonah, but God speaks to us through His Word. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that in times past, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but now has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He makes it clear that if the word which was spoken by angels was sure and steadfast, and they that heard or would not hear, of course, received judgment, how much sore punishment should we expect to receive if we will not hearken to the words of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have the Word of God before us, and it gives us explicit commands of how that we're to be obedient to what God has called us to do and things we're not to do. And we ought to expect, when we fall short of that which God commands us, judgment and chastisement to follow in our lives, just as it did in the life of Jonah. But we also find in the life of Jonah a man who recognized he did wrong, And he repented of his wrong, and God, who is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances, gave him the opportunity to be obedient to that original command and to go to Nineveh and to preach to that city. So it says again, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, we don't know much about this man. We do know that he was a prophet in the land of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Because in 2 Kings chapter 14, Judah has a king by the name of Amaziah. And he determines, he'd been a good king, but he determines that he is going to attack the northern 10 tribes. But as he does so, the Lord is not with him because he has not thoroughly purged the false gods out of the land. And because some of the people's hearts were still tied to the false gods, we find that God will bless the king of Israel to take Amaziah captive, come and destroy part of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and retake land for the northern 10 tribes. And 2 Kings 14 verse 25 says that all this happened in accordance to the word of Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we find that Jonah had been a good prophet, an effective prophet in the days of the kings. So he's been effective in times past. So no wonder that God would use this prophet. God used him to prophesy that the Israelites would retake land that they had lost. And just as God said through Jonah, it took place. And so now God has called this man to go to a foreign nation and preach to it. But we need to know some things about the foreign nation. It's the city of Nineveh, which was the greatest city on the face of the earth at that time. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had already been a thorn in the side of the Israelites. And ultimately, they would come and conquer the Israelites and take many of them away captive long before Babylon would come and take those captive from Judah. And so we find that this is a long-term enemy of the people of Israel. Now imagine if your enemy come before your mind and God tells you, I want you to go and preach deliverance and repentance to that people. It would be hard to do that. But now take an enemy that was a very ungodly enemy. The Assyrians were very unkind in how they dealt with people. They didn't care whether you were a man, a woman. They didn't care if you were elderly. They didn't care if you were a child. If they took you captive through battle, they were extremely devious and torturous in how they dealt with those that they had conquered. Most of the time, they would bury people up to their neck in the sand in the desert and just allow the ravens and the scorpions and the snakes to have their way with those living, defeated people. And imagine being an elderly person or a child or even a parent looking across at your child suffering torture in such a way as that. And now God has called you to go and preach to that people that they would repent. What would you do? You would probably do like Jonah did. You'd probably say, no, I'd rather see them destroyed by the hand of God. I don't want to go and preach to that people. Number one, they don't like us Israelites. They're probably not going to listen to me, number one. Number two, they're our enemies. They may kill me. And number three, and we find later, this is the real reason that Jonah doesn't go, they just might repent. Jonah 4, that's why he tells the Lord, I didn't want to go. He said, because I knew that thou wast a merciful God. I knew they would repent. That's what Jonah ultimately says is his reason for not going. I knew they would be a repentant people. Imagine that. That boggles my mind. When I think of a minister not wanting to preach because he thinks that his message will be successful. Most of the time, I must confess that when I stand before God's people, my expectations are fairly low about how well the message will be received and implemented. Because I know even in my own life, even when I hear the gospel and it reproves me and I say I'm going to do better, either I forget to do better or Satan takes hold and I allow the influence of the flesh and I just dismiss what I've heard. Just being honest there, we often do that. So Jonah confesses in chapter 4 the reason he didn't want to go. He says, I knew thou wert a merciful God, and I knew they would repent. So he didn't want to go to this city. But notice what God tells him to do. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Throughout the Bible, we find that the wickedness of people have come up before God. In Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness in the earth, that it was great. For the thoughts and imaginations of the men's hearts was only evil continually. And so God determined to destroy mankind, save Noah and his wife, and his three sons and their wives, and the animals that were also put into the ark. We find in Genesis chapter 18 that God comes down with two angels and meets Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And the whole reason for God's visit is to let Abraham know that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has a nephew living over in that city named Lot. And so God will not hide that thing which he would do. But God came down to see the wickedness that he heard cry up to him in heaven. At the Tower of Babel, God came down to see what man was doing there as they built that tower to try to reach to the heavens themselves. And there God confounded their language so they couldn't communicate any further and go forward in their plans. Ultimately, God came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and saw the condition of man firsthand when Jesus lived and dwelt here upon the face of the earth. But here we find that God tells Jonah, he says, "You arise, you go, and you preach," or "you cry against Nineveh, for their wickedness, it has come up before me." God doesn't tell him yet what to cry. He just says, "You arise, you go, and you cry." Now, he does two of the things that God commands. He arises and he goes, but he goes the wrong way. He goes the opposite direction of what God commands him to go. Notice what it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." He says, "I'm not going." To go to Nineveh would have been, he meant he had to go northeast. To go to Joppa, he went southwest. Totally the opposite direction. God says, "Go northeast." Jonah says, "No, I'm going southwest." And he says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get on a ship and I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord." Tarshish in the Bible is always associated with ships. But it was also considered to be the furthest point in the world away from Israel. They didn't know if you could go any further. It was past the Straits of Gibraltar. It was on the coast of Spain. It was opening up then from the Mediterranean into the Atlantic Ocean. And so men at that time had not traveled beyond that. They didn't have the ships even like they did in the Middle Ages when men began to explore the New World. And so they felt that Tarshish at that time was the furthest, most west point that you could go. And so what is Jonah doing? He's going as far away as he can go from where God has commanded him to go. He says, "I'm not going there. I'm going somewhere else. And this is why. I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord." There's one problem with that, though. There's the Psalm, the 139th Psalm. "Whither shall I flee from his presence?" And I know that Jonah knew the Psalm, because as you read Jonah chapter 2, as he begins to cry out to God, you'll find over and over that he goes to the Psalms and uses the Psalms in his prayer to God. So he had read the Psalms. Now, I can't prove that he had read the 139th Psalm, but I know he had read the Psalms, so I suspect that he had read enough in the Psalms that he knew that he could not flee from God's presence. But in his disobedient mind, he was willing to do whatever he could to try to flee away from what God had told him to do. So he goes to Joppa. Joppa is a well-known city to Bible readers. In Acts chapter 8, we find that the Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 9, it is in that city that he is blessed to raise one Dorcas, also called Tabitha, from the dead. If you remember, she was a blessed old lady who had made clothes and garments for those who stood in need. And when she passed, her friends, they mourned her passing. Peter came and blessed her to be restored to life through the power of God. He was still in Joppa in Acts chapter 10. When God came to a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and told him to send to one Simon Peter, who was staying with Simon the tanner by the seashore in the city of Joppa. Now it's interesting that here, Jonah goes to Joppa to keep from preaching to Gentiles. It's in Joppa where Peter is when God commands him to go and preach to Gentiles. There's something about Joppa and preaching to Gentiles. And here in this case, we find that Jonah's fleeing there. In the case of Peter, he already was there. Now we'll find both are rebellious. Remember when God comes to Peter and tells him to rise, kill and eat, which was a picture of him and going to preach to the Gentiles. He says, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." He says, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common nor unclean." And three times God let that sheet down out of heaven with all the unclean things in it and told him to rise, slay and eat. After the third time, there was a knock at the gate, and there were three men. Those three times that sheet was let down represented those three men coming. God saying, "What I have cleansed, call not thou common unclean." God wasn't talking about those animals. God was talking about those men. And so Peter realized that, and Peter went down to Caesarea and preached the gospel there to Cornelius, and many were saved by the gospel. They heard the gospel, they rejoiced in the gospel, and they were baptized there that day. So here we find that Jonah, he goes to Joppa, but he goes so that he can get on a ship. Now at first it looks like providence is smiling upon him. And it's amazing how God's people will begin to be disobedient, and for a while, and maybe a long while, things seem to go well. I mean, imagine, he gets to Joppa, and there just happens to be a ship going to Tarsus right at that time. He happened to have the money for the fare. He happened to have everything that he needed to get on that ship and to go as far from the place where God commanded him to go as he could possibly go. So he probably thought, "God is with me in this. Here I've got the money, here's the ship, it's going to the distant land I want to go to, and so here I go, I'm going to begin my journey." And how many times God's people began to be disobedient, and for a while things go well with them. For a while everything may be okay. But there's going to come a reckoning time. There's going to come a moment when God requires from us to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ for our disobedience to that which He's commanded us to do. We should never expect that we're going to escape away from that judgment of God. It is going to happen at some point or another. God has made it clear that while we live in this world, in these bodies, we shall receive the judgment for our rebellion and our disobedience against His name. It might go well for a while, but there's coming a time it won't go well any longer. So for a while, it's going well for this man. He has the fare. There's the ship. He pays, buys his ticket, and there he gets on the boat to go to Tarsus. It's interesting. He paid his fare, but didn't get to his destination. When you disobey the Lord, you're going to pay your fare. I promise you that. If you disobey, you're going to pay. But it's interesting. He pays the fare to get to one place and never gets there. He gets to the right place and it didn't cost him. When he did what God called him to do, God paid the way. When the Apostle Paul went to Rome, he didn't have to pay his fare to get on that ship. He went on the goodness of the Roman Empire. Now, I realize he was a prisoner, but he didn't have to pay for the ticket. He went to the city of Rome under arrest, and there the Bible makes it clear in the Philippian letter, he preached the gospel to all the palace. All the city, all the court of Caesar heard the gospel at the hand of Paul. So Jonah pays his fare, but he doesn't get where he's going. So the Bible says the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Mark 4 talks about a great storm, but it's a totally different scenario. In Mark 4, the Lord tells the disciples, "Let us pass to the other side." And they all get into that ship and they begin the journey. And a great storm arises. And if you remember, Jesus, like Jonah, is asleep in the hinder part of the ship. But Jesus can sleep there because He's the sovereign and He knows that everything's going to be well. Jonah doesn't know that. But we also find at the end of that story, there's a great calm. The Lord Jesus speaks to that sea and tells it to be still, peace be still. There was a great calm there. But they were never in jeopardy of their lives. They thought they were in jeopardy, but they were not. But here we find that God sends out this great wind. Here He sends it out purposely and pointedly to this one man. Now it affects others, but it was for Jonah. That teaches me also that our sins and the results of our sins can affect others. Imagine the mariners on this sea. Now, we don't know if there were other ships that were affected. I have to assume that there were. But we know at least that these were. And they had done nothing wrong. At least that was not the reason that God had brought this storm upon them. It wasn't for their sins, but for the sins of Jonah. And the sins of Jonah now is bringing danger into the lives of all these men. Notice what it says again. He says, "The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." That text boggles my mind. I cannot sleep on an airplane. I used to be able to sleep on a plane just fine. I'm getting to where I can at least fly without my nerves getting too unsettled. But I still can't get relaxed enough to go to sleep. Now, we've been blessed to go on two cruises, and thankfully both of them were very calm in comparison to stories I've heard. I slept just fine on the cruises. But if it was like this night, I don't think that I could have slept. If it had been where the ship was being tossed all over the place, I don't think I could have gone down in the bottom of the ship and fallen asleep. I would have been on the highest point of the boat, and I'd have been crying to God. But notice who's praying here. It's the pagans who are praying to false gods. And the one man on the ship who is a prophet of God, who knows the real God, instead of being up on the bow of the ship during that prayer meeting, praying to his God, he's fast asleep in the bottom of the ship, totally unaware of the danger that he's in, totally unaware of the judgment that has befallen him, totally unaware that there's a great need surrounding him, totally unaware that there are men on board that ship that are crying out in fear at that moment because of the sins which he has done. So it says, "The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Now the shipmaster, I'm not going to say, was a believer in the sense that Jonah was. If you'll notice in verse 5, it says the mariners were afraid and every man cried unto his God, little g. I suspect when the shipmaster came, he was telling Jonah to pray to a God, little g, but he's referencing Jehovah. And so it's recorded as the God of heaven and earth. And they said every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Imagine, he's asleep. He knows what he's done. They ask him to wake up and pray. We don't see that he does. It doesn't say he doesn't. They began to try to figure out, why is this happening? Now, these are mariners. They have faced storms before. But there's something about this storm that tells them it's supernatural. This is beyond the realm of what is usual. They realize there's some reason that this is happening, and the reason is on that boat. And so as they began to look around each other, Jonah doesn't speak up and say, "Well, I'm the cause. I'm the one that has done wrong." He doesn't fess up. Even Achan in Joshua 7 finally confessed what he did that was wrong in the sight of God. But here Jonah, he doesn't confess his sin, but instead they cast lots and the lot fell upon him. The Bible says, they said unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." No, you don't. Jonah, if you'd have feared the Lord, you wouldn't be on this ship right now. If he feared the Lord, he would have been on his way to Nineveh right then. He would have been doing what God had told him to do. Fearing the Lord enjoins us to be obedient to what God has called us to do. But here he says, "I'm a Hebrew." And it's interesting, his name literally means a dove. You know what a dove most usual typifies in the Bible? Peace and the presence of God's Spirit. He's the son of a man by the name of Amittai. Amittai means faithful one. He's not living up to the name of his father, and he's not living up to his own name. So here they ask him, what's your occupation? Where are you from? What people do you come from? He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. Notice how he defines his God. He says, I am a believer. I fear the Creator God. Well, you don't fear him enough to do what he says, but in this moment, maybe he's beginning to fear. Maybe he's beginning to see that God has not lost sight of what he's done. And so now he confesses who he is and what he's done. It says, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? Done what? He must have told them, God told me to do this, and instead I'm not going to do it. I'm doing what you see before me now. They said, well, why have you done that? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. What are we supposed to do? He said to them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now I don't know if Jonah is doing this out of compassion for these men. I don't know if he believes that God will spare him. It could be that he still hates the Ninevites so much that if he knows if he's cast into the sea, he will drown in the sea and be relieved of what God has required him to do. I don't know the reason that he said to do this, but he tells them, you take me up, you throw me into the sea. Nevertheless, notice the goodness of these men. They were pagans, but they were obviously good men. They were praying men, and here we find they're compassionate men. When Jonah says, if you'll throw me into the sea, it will be calm, because I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. They don't want to do that. They don't want the blood of this man upon their hands. And so instead it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. Notice what it says there. They cried unto Jehovah. Before, they cried every man to his God. But now through the prophet Jonah, who's among Gentiles, he has told them about the God who made the dry land and the sea. And this time when these men began to pray, they don't pray every man to his God. They pray to Jehovah. They pray to the self-existent eternal one. They pray to the one who made heaven and earth. They pray to the one who is the creator, who holds all things in his hands. They finally are praying to the right source that can save them and deliver them in this moment. Notice again what it says. They cry. They said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Imagine pagans, more doctrinally sound right now than a Bible believer, reacting more properly than a prophet of God, learning through his experience who the true God is. Now, I don't know that after this experience, if they went back to serving every man his own God, there's no record of that. But at least for this moment, they knew who the real God was. For this moment, they're praying to the Lord. In this moment, they're calling upon him. They're beseeching him to show mercy unto them for this man's life, saying, don't lay innocent blood upon us. He says, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They recognize the sovereignty of God. They recognize in this moment that God is all powerful, that God is able to send a strong wind and turn this sea into a tempestuous storm to the point that these men are fearing for their lives. Again, it tells us that the ship was likely to be broken up. And they recognize that the self-existent eternal God of heaven is the source for all this trouble. They recognize that Jonah's been disobedient by his own confession, and now the God of heaven has sent this storm out against him. And they're the benefactors of this judgment. And so in this moment, they prayed to the God of heaven. They don't pray every man to his own God now. Jonah's an effective prophet right here. He's evangelizing pagans. Through his disobedience, these pagans are learning who the true God is. But that's not the way it should have happened.
He should have been in Nineveh at that moment preaching the preaching that God required of him in that city. Those were the Gentiles for whom he was sent to. Again, I don't know what happens to these men after the story. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not they became believers long term or if it was just a temporary revival that soon passed away. But either way, for a moment, they called upon the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. So it says, they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They cried to the Lord, and now it says they feared the Lord exceedingly. What did Jonah say when they asked him who he was? He says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Well, you don't fear him enough to obey him. But here they fear the Lord exceedingly. And notice what they do. They offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and they made vows. I don't know how they sacrificed on that boat. I don't know if it was an animal sacrifice, which was usual. I don't know about you. I wouldn't have started a fire on a wood boat out in the middle of the ocean. But somehow they offered a sacrifice to God. It doesn't tell us what the sacrifice was, but they offered a sacrifice. They recognized that God had been merciful to them, and for that they ought to offer up something to Him, that they ought to give of themselves, and it ought to cost them for what God had done in a merciful way for them. And is that the same true for you and I? For the redemption that we have through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, should we not offer up what we have unto our Redeemer for the great things which He has done for us? Certainly we ought to. We ought to fear Him exceedingly, enough that we'll be obedient to that which He's commanded us to do, and we ought to make vows unto Him. We ought to promise that we will be disciples, followers of Him, and be obedient to that which He commands. These men, they fear the Lord exceedingly. They offer sacrifices, and then it says they made vows. They made promises of service. I don't know if they kept them or not, but they understood this, that the God of heaven had saved them, and the God of heaven ought to be sacrificed to, and the God of heaven, they ought to make promises of future service to Him. So that's what they do. Jonah's tossed overboard. The sea calms down. These men, in response, they fear the Lord, sacrifice to Him, make promises to Him. But notice what it says in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. We'll find that word prepared four times in the four chapters of Jonah. Once in this chapter, three times in chapter 4. Here God prepares a great fish. We'll find that God prepares a gourd. God will prepare a worm. And God will prepare a vehement east wind. Now the gourd was a temporary reprieve. The other three, God prepared judgment. Well, the other two. Because here in the fish as well, God not only brings judgment, but salvation in the same form. Now of all the things that I would like to get out of the sea, it wouldn't be in the belly of a whale. When we were on that ship, the first thing they have is a muster drill to go and teach you where to go in the case the ship begins to go down. I pay close attention to those instructions. Airplanes aren't so big. I know where the exits are, and I know the likelihood of getting out is not very strong. Those ships, I'm looking for the exit. I want to know where to go. I want to know what my boat number is, because I don't want one more person in that little boat that ought to be. I want to be in my spot and everybody else in their spot, so if that thing goes down, we're all where we're supposed to be. That's how I want it to go. But here, Jonah, that's not his lifeboat. They call those little things unsinkable boats. I don't know if they really are or not. They say they are. I don't really believe that. They said that about the Titanic, too, and it's at the bottom of the Atlantic. But anyway, I'll take their word for it. I'll get on it if it's going down. I'll trust that it's unsinkable. But here, imagine what God prepares for this man. It's judgment, but it's also salvation. If he'd have just been cast into the sea and nothing came to deliver him, he would have drowned. Even with the storm calmed, that man could not have swam back to shore. He could not have delivered himself from drowning. It would have been impossible. He wasn't a swimmer. He wasn't one that could swim the English Channel. He couldn't swim the Mediterranean Sea. And so God, in His mercy and in His judgment at the same time, brings His punishment and deliverance in the same form. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Jesus called it a well. In Jonah, it's called a fish. It's a well, okay? Say, well, and some of the critics of the Bible say, well, it's just not possible, number one, for a well to swallow a man. That's not true.
In the 1870s, there is a proven case where a man was swallowed by a sperm whale. Later, they harpooned the whale, cut him up, and found the body whole of a human man. So it is possible. The critics are wrong on that point. They will also say he could not have breathed in the whale. Typically, that would be true. They would also say, well, the digestive forces of that whale's stomach would have began to destroy his body. Typically, that would be true. But they miss one important fact. It says the Lord had prepared a great fish. This was a special fish. God prepared it. God had preserved a spot in that well where Jonah could live. This was not a normal whale. This was one that was prepared by God. Now, I don't know if God just spoke it into existence or if God just used one that was already there and prepared it so that it would preserve this man's life. It doesn't matter. What does matter is this was a prepared fish by the Lord specifically for Jonah. So again, it says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights, this man is in this horrible place. I've been around fishing enough, and I don't want to get too graphic. When you go to open up a fish, clean it, it's not the comeliest of things. The smell is not pleasant. Imagine, Jonah will go on to describe it in chapter 2, as that whale is going up and down in the sea, that he rose up to the mountains and he went down to the depths of hell. It was just an up and down journey. Just imagine being in that whale's belly, water sloshing all around. The other things that thing has eaten, seaweed likely floating around in there. No telling what all Jonah experienced for 3 days. And he called it the belly of hell. I'm going to assume by that it was a horrible experience. But as horrible as that experience was for 3 days and three nights, it was also his deliverance. For had it not been, as I've already said, for this great fish that God prepared, this man would have drowned in the sea. But God in his mercy saved this man alive. God prepares this fish. God preserves this man's life in the belly of this fish. And there he survives for 3 days and three nights until God commands the fish to spit up Jonah on dry land. And so for 3 days and three nights, he experiences the belly of hell, but he also experiences the mercy of God. But at that moment, he can't recognize it. Most of the time, when I look back at the punishments that I have received at the hand of God for my disobedience, if I will look at it carefully, it was a mercy. He could have destroyed me. He could have just cast me off and been done with me. He could have just said, "You've gone too far, I'm finished." But instead, he will bring the chastising rod. And when I look back in the right perspective, I can see that his judgment was merciful. He could have done far worse. He could have destroyed my life. He could have removed his presence from me forever. He could have said, "You're through in the gospel ministry," and removed my gift. Many things that God could have done in my life that he has not done. And as I look back at the times of his chastising hand, I see how merciful he is as a God. And that's what Jonah will later say. He says, "This is the reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh. Even though they were great enemies of the people of Israel. Even though these people will ultimately consume Israel under their control. Even though they've been horrible in how they torture your people, God, I knew thou were a merciful God, and I knew they would repent." He knew the character of God so well that God was so merciful that he would deliver this people. So instead, he chose to flee from the presence of God. Now, let me tell you this. God is merciful. But don't bank on that for disobedience. I've heard people say this, going into a decision, "Well, I may be wrong, but I know God is merciful." That never ought to be the attitude of going into a decision. It is true that God is merciful. And if you go into a decision not knowing, if you've weighed all the options, you've spent time in prayer, you've read the Word of God, and you just don't know, and you have to step out on faith, it is true. If you've done that innocently and you've sought the Lord and you just simply don't know the way, but it's time to move forward, I know that God is merciful. And God will bless in those instances of our ignorance and maybe chastise us a little, but still show His great mercy towards us. And even when we're greatly disobedient, He's still a merciful God. But we oughtn't go into disobedience and say, "Well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do," like Jonah does, because I know God is a merciful God. He is.
But the Bible also says he's long-suffering. We like to focus on the long part. But long means there's an end. He doesn't say he's forever suffering. He's a long-suffering God. And I'm thankful. I've needed that. How many times I've been spared in his service because he's long-suffering? How many times churches have been spared because God is long-suffering? As we read the Bible, we see over and over where God suffered long the sins of people. But finally, he would have his fill. In the time of their disobedience and his long-suffering, God would faithfully send men to speak against their sins and to remind them of God's judgment. Sometimes they would repent and sometimes they would not. And just in the case of Israel, there's coming a day that God is going to use the Ninevites and the Assyrians to conquer Israel. So Jonah is being told to go and preach to the people who ultimately are going to take you captive. That's a hard task, but it's still the right thing to do. Now, there come a day that the Assyrians are going to be destroyed by the hand of God. The book of Nahum, 3 chapters, is all about the destruction of Nineveh. Not just the Assyrians, but Nineveh in particular. Now, if you remember, they repent at the preaching of Jonah. And they're spared for quite some time. But Nahum, first of all, talks about the greatness of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it talks about the greatness of the sins of the Ninevites. And in chapter 3, it talks about the greatness of the destruction that city will experience at the hand of God. So God will ultimately destroy that city. It just will not be in Jonah's day. God has a purpose for the Ninevites. God has a purpose for the Assyrians. And the express purpose that he has for them is to judge the Israelites for their ungodliness. Here are these people who had the oracles of God, but willingly separated from the nation of Judah, built their own temple, set up their own priesthood, and began to make offerings in rejection of the word of God and the way which God required as he handed down through Moses all the way down through the kings. Now we'll find that the Israelites will rebel against that, and for that God will send them into captivity. Jonah is the man that God sends to preach to the very city so that they can be spared, so that then they can go and afflict the Israelites. It's a paradox. I wouldn't have wanted Jonah's ministry, but God called him. He could have called any. He selected Jonah. I already mentioned Jonah was effective in 2 Kings 14. God used him there, and the word of God through Jonah came to pass just as it was said. God knew he was effective, and in that time he had been faithful. This time he's not faithful at first, but he's still going to be effective. So it says, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I believe, just like with the Lord Jesus Christ, that was 3 24-hour days that man spent in the belly of a well. Again, he called it the belly of hell. Had to have been. It was a torturous experience. If he thought the tossing of that ship was something, that was nothing in comparison to what it was to live in the belly of a well for 3 days and 3 nights. But after 3 days and 3 nights, he's going to come forth. Just like Jesus, after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, he came forth. Jesus, though, went into the tomb because he had been obedient. Jonah goes into the belly of the well because he had been disobedient. Jesus comes out of the tomb and he preaches peace. Jonah comes out of the belly of the well and preaches judgment and preaches repentance. And the people hearken to that which Jonah preaches, and they repent at the preaching of Jonah. Here he had been a faithful man in the past. Is unfaithful in this experience because he doesn't want to do what God calls him to do. Our faithfulness cannot depend upon what we want to do. God does not call us to be faithful in the moments that we like what he commands us.
When we take the Word of God and say, well, I like this part and I'll do what the Word of the Lord says here. I don't like what it says over here, so I'm not going to do that. We're not allowed by the Word of God to pick and choose where we're going to be obedient and where we're going to be faithful. If we're going to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be faithful in all things. Why? Because He is the captain of our salvation. He is our example, and He was faithful in all things. There was not one aspect of His life that He was unfaithful in. And so if you and I are to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example, we're to try the very best that we can to be faithful to all that He has commanded us. Even the portions we do not like. In fact, it's not being faithful when you do the part that you like. There's no real faithfulness in that. You're just doing what you enjoy. The true mark of faithfulness is being obedient in the things God commands you that you don't want to do. Jonah's commanded to do something he does not. It is totally against his nature. It's against his nation. It's against everything he knows to go and to preach to Gentiles, and the Gentiles that have been their horrid enemy, and to preach to them with the thought that they might come and take us captive, that they might destroy our cities and kill many of our people. I'm supposed to go and preach to them. If the Lord says so, yes. Why? Because just like He said, it is He that made the dry land and the sea. And God has done whatsoever He hath pleased. If God commands it, it's right. If we can't understand it, that does not make it wrong. Me understanding or misunderstanding what God wants does not make God right or wrong. God is altogether right. The Bible makes it clear that His ways are true and righteous altogether. There's not one thing you can find in the commands of God that have ever been wrong. There's not one thing that He's ever done that anybody can ever impugn credibly His honor, His virtue, and His faithfulness. Even in the harshest things that God has done, if you will look for the reason why, you'll find that the judgment was fitting for the crime, and in most cases, wasn't as severe as it justly could have been. Even when He finally sends the wicked to hell, as harsh as that may seem, we will declare Him righteous in that day. We are going to glorify Him for His grace, and we are going to magnify Him for His justice. We're going to rejoice in His grace as the heirs of promise as we go into glory. But we're also going to honor Him for His justice and His truth as we see Him tell the wicked, depart from me into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. You and I are going to praise Him in that moment that He saved us and that He damned them. And there'll be truth and mercy seen there in that day. And so whatsoever God does and whatsoever God requires, He's just to do so. And you and I don't get to pick and choose what we want to do or not do when He calls us to be disciples and followers of Him. Jonah's going to find that out the hard way. He's going, as I like to say, to Well College. He is going to get an education that will propel him to go forward and do what God had told him to do. He could have avoided all of that if he'd have been obedient originally. Where I grew up, it was common in my youth to hear older ministers glorify the fact that they had been disobedient to the call of the ministry. They would glorify. In fact, it was almost the only way you could really be called to preach the gospel and have any credibility among some of our people in that day was that you ran from the ministry. I felt the call to preach at a very young age. I started at 15. In between the time I felt the call and God opened the door for me to begin doing that which He called me to do, my grandmother, who was faithful to read the Bible to us, read me the story of Jonah. That story stood out in my mind. And so all through those years, as I didn't know how God would open the door, I remembered the story of Jonah. And so when I was asked to speak the very first time, my mind immediately went to Jonah chapter 1. I said, I'm not going to be a Jonah. I don't know what I will be, but I won't be that. I learned by his experience to be obedient. You know, the Bible, or people will say that experience is the best teacher. Experience is an effective teacher, but it's not the best teacher. I don't need to commit adultery and experience the judgment of God to be taught not to commit adultery.
I can just read the Word of God and see that it's wrong to do it and not do it, and I'll read the example there and learn from that.
If that's not enough, I can look at the lives of those who've committed it and see the judgment that followed in their lives. And I don't need to experience it myself for it to be an effective teacher. It is effective, but it's not the best teacher. Jonah's going to find that disobedience is going to be an effective teacher to show him to be obedient. But he also could have been obedient and learned great things about God as well. But the story is here preserved for us to teach us that when God commands, we're to do it.
As I close this morning, every time I think about the book of Jonah for the last several years, I remember what Elder Joe Holder said about it. He was taking some college Bible courses in his early retirement, really just for boredom, so he wanted to go and just do it. And so he went and took the courses. And one of the things one of his professors required is to, when they were studying a book of the Bible, to, in one sentence, sum up what that book was all about. And what he summed up about the book of Jonah has always stuck out in my mind. And it goes this way. He would not go, he went, and he was sorry that he went. And that's basically what the book of Jonah is about. He wouldn't go when God told him to go. God judges him, so he goes, and then he's sorry that he went. And what a sad state for a prophet of God to live in. First to be rebellious, and then finally to hearken and go, and then to be angry with God after he did that which God commanded him to do. But in essence, that's the moral of the story of the book of Jonah. But it also teaches you and me to be obedient when God calls. And when we're not obedient, we ought to expect judgment. And when judgment comes, God is right to do it. But when judgment comes, it's usually far more merciful than we deserve and could be far greater and more disastrous in our lives were it not for the mercy of God that is new every morning and that His faithfulness is great. May God bless you today is our prayer.